Let's go to Luke 23. I want to take some time to reflect on the cross this evening, specifically the agony of the cross. Normally, I take a passage of Scripture and we stick in that passage, kind of work our way through. I'll take it a little bit more theologically this evening, but we'll refer a couple times here in Luke 23. Verse 33 says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." Now, there's a lot of things we could say about the cross. John Murray describes the cross work as the most solemn spectacle in all history, a spectacle unparalleled, unique, unrepeated, unrepeatable, the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. Think of all the words that have ever been said by all the people that have ever lived, both great and small, both rich and poor. Murray's spot on when he says, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the most mysterious utterance that's ever been said to the Lord. Alexander, Archibald Alexander, the death of Christ on the cross may well be reckoned mysterious, for it was at the same time a cursed and blessed death. What Alexander's saying here is, never in human history was there an event that brought the fullness of God's wrath to the point where the earth quaked. Yet never before was there an event that brought such blessing that the veil was rent. It was both a curse and a blessing. I want to talk about the agony of the cross and what it means to us. And there on the cross, Jesus suffered at least four different ways. I would say there are four points of agony when Jesus went to the cross. There is social, psychological, by that I mean mental agony, physical, and spiritual. And I want to take them in that order, and then we'll make some applications. So to begin with, in what ways did Jesus suffer? The first way is Jesus suffered socially. Now, this is not the first one that comes to mind, but if we're reading through the New Testament, it's all over the place. There are at least four major acts of betrayal that the authors highlight for us. Now, we'll get to the abandonment of the Father in a minute, but just on a human level, just in the human way, there are four acts of social abandonment. The first one, of course, is with Judas. No doubt the abandonment or the act of betrayal by Judas was the worst. The text tells us, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, notice the verse up here on the screen. It says, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit. In other words, the agony has already begun. Jesus here has not even been betrayed socially up to this point, and yet the agony has already begun. Don't let it throw you off. The word troubled here in the text is a really strong word. Same word is used in Matthew 14 when a disciple saw Jesus walking on the water, and they were troubled in spirit. They were terrified. The very thought of betrayal by his friend for Jesus troubled his soul. He was really torn up by this. Now, there's an extra pressure on Jesus here that we often miss, and it's this. Jesus is predicting a betrayal in his life. The text says, one of you shall betray me. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. There are several science fiction movies where, you know, time travel is the theme. And many of them explore the question of whether or not, you know, anybody would really want to know their own future. Of course, it'd be nice to know what's going to happen to you in 6 months or a year down the road. But there's a downside to that also. The downside is you begin to anticipate your suffering. I mean, if you knew you were going to be bankrupt next year or die in 6 months, that's all you would think about. Not only will Jesus be betrayed by his friend, but because of his omniscience, the agony of that thought follows him. The second act of betrayal is by the disciples. We focus on Judas, but Matthew 26:56 says all of his disciples forsook him. His best friends withdrew their support. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, Jude, Thaddeus, Simon called Zealots, all 12 that followed him, all abandoned him. He invested time, he loved them, he cared for them, he fed them, ministered to them. They all left him alone there at the cross. And if there's ever one that's understood what it's like to be abandoned by other people, that would be Jesus Christ. the third act of betrayal, and I highlight this one because the authors in the Gospels parse this one out a little bit, and that's the betrayal of Peter. So bad was Peter's betrayal that it's focused upon. The Gospel of Luke records for us words like this: "I don't even know that man. I don't even know him." He betrayed him three times. Peter said, "Others will leave you, I never will." And yet Peter is the one that turned his back on Jesus. The fourth group is his own countrymen. Matthew tells us they all shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." When they abandoned Jesus, they said this. They said, Pilate said, "This is your king." Now listen to what the Jewish people said: "We have no king but Caesar." What an amazing statement for a first century Jewish person to make. "We have no king but Caesar." So hated with Jesus that his own countrymen were willing to pledge their allegiance to Caesar over their own Jewish Messiah. Jesus is going to bear the physical scars of the crucifixion, but how about the social scars of abandonment? One of the Psalms reads this way: "The Lord is nigh unto them which are of a broken heart, and saveth such of a contrite spirit." Listen to it again. "The Lord is nigh unto them which are of a broken heart," but not Jesus. The Father was not nigh unto this one with a broken heart. The Father abandoned this one with a broken heart to save us, so that he could pour out his wrath upon the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why in his hour of need, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He hung there and he bled and he died for us. Isaiah 53:3 brings out the social rejection. "He was despised and rejected of men." I recently read a story about a couple that was married 53 years. Shirley Stoddard was her name. She was a nurse. Fell in love with Celeso Garcia. And they were married for 53 years. She died a few years ago. And though he was in great health, he died 4 weeks later. Their daughter made the following statement: "He couldn't live without her. He died of a broken heart." How many times have we seen a spouse that dies and shortly after, the other spouse goes through great trauma? And it's not often spouses. It could be friend, a son, a daughter, the kind of stress of abandonment. And what Garcia felt in that moment is a classic case of abandonment, though not willful by his wife, certainly not, but nevertheless very real. We stress the physical side of Jesus' suffering. We stress the spiritual side. But there is a social agony. Full abandonment by friends, disciples, countrymen, the legal system itself. Every social comfort in Jesus' life was removed from him. He was mocked, he was scorned, not just by those that looked on, but even by his own disciples. Now let me say this. This may not speak to everyone, but I think it'll speak to some. You can never come to grips with abandonment in your own life until you come to grips with abandonment in Jesus' life. And for many of you under the sound of my voice, and I don't suspect it's everyone, some of you know what it's like to be abandoned by somebody close to you. Maybe a father, maybe a spouse, maybe abandoned by friends, maybe the people that said to you, "I will never leave you or forsake you," "Oh, I'm with you." Maybe they're the ones that turn their back on you. You'll never come to grips with abandonment in your own life until you come to grips with abandonment in Jesus' life. I'll never forget my first year as a pastor. Senior pastor at Subaru Road, there was a young couple who just graduated college, just married. They were the perfect couple. I mean, he was crazy about his young bride there. He loved everything about her. She got a job here in Greenville in a local store. And in time, she fell in with the wrong crowd. Several months later, she ran off with another man from work. She left her husband a note saying she was leaving. Months went by. He didn't know where she was. A year rolled by, had no idea where she was, nothing but that note in his hand. The next time we heard from her was a year later when she was busted on a drug charge and it showed up in the Greenville News. Abandonment. And the pain in this young man's life was great. It was intense. It was overwhelming. What kind of words could I possibly have for a 22-year-old kid whose wife just ran out on him? What could I possibly say to make him feel better? "Oh, buck up. Life's going to go your way soon." The fact of the matter is, those that have truly, truly been abandoned, who have felt that social stigma and that pain, there is only one thing that will help you through a crisis like that, and it's this: "Yes, I was abandoned by this person, but Jesus' love for me was so great that he was abandoned by the whole world on my behalf." And when I come to grips with the abandonment of Christ, I can come to grips with abandonment in my own life. There is one, only one, who really understands what it's like to have his friends turn their back on him, Jesus Christ. He feels, he sympathizes, he understands that kind of social pain in my life. Second, I call this psychological, and by that I just mean mental anguish. Don't let the word psychological throw you off. But there are several things we could say about this mental anguish in Jesus' life. I'll point out three. Number one, the illegal trial. Scholars and historians tell us that this was an illegal trial for at least eight reasons. Number one, the arrest could not be made at night. Number two, it could not be made on the eve of the Sabbath. Number three, the Sanhedrin was without authority to insinuate these charges. Number four, the charges brought against Jesus were changed during the trial. He was initially charged with blasphemy based upon his statement, and then they turned it into other charges. Number five, the requirement of two witnesses to meet the death penalty was not in place. Number six, the court did not meet in a regular place of the Sanhedrin, which was required by the Jewish law. Number seven, Christ was not permitted a defense. And number eight, the Sanhedrin pronounced a death sentence. And under the law, they were not allowed to do that, John 18:31 tells us. The second thing we see here is the mocking of the soldiers. They stripped him of his clothes. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a reed in his hand, knelt before him and mocked. They gambled for his garments. Perhaps the most intense mocking came when three different groups said this: if you are the Christ, bring yourself down. The crowds, the chief priests, and the thief. All three groups say the same thing. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. Jesus heard this temptation hurled at him one time before. When was it, congregation? It was in Matthew 4, and it was there at the temptation of Christ, where three times the devil said to Jesus Christ, if you are the Christ, if you are the Christ, and a third time, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, the angels will lift you up. These words were not foreign to Jesus. He heard them in the temptation, and he also heard them there at the cross. The third thing we have here is the physical agony of Christ, the physical agony of Christ. The physical agony of Christ begins with the scourging. Flogging was a legal preliminary in every Roman execution. Only women, Roman senators, and soldiers were exempt. Roman soldiers who, in the case of desertion, was exempt. The usual instrument was this short whip that they used and have several strands of leather there. And they would put small iron balls or pieces of sheep bone tied at intervals. The man was stripped of his clothing, and they would whip his back and his legs. Two soldiers, one on each side, alternating positions. There's a famous report, I've cited it before. It's from the medical report from the Journal of American Medical Association, and it's titled On the Physical Death of Jesus, and it goes through what Jesus suffered physically, a reconstruction put together by a couple of doctors. It begins and says this, and I'll get this quote in a minute, but as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. The leather ends and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissue. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeleton muscles, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. We also know that Jesus carried the cross on the Via Dolorosa, common practice for a lawbreaker to carry his own cross. The entire cross, both parts of it, were probably about 300 pounds. The crossbar that Jesus carried would be 80 to 110 pounds, something like a railroad tie that he was forced to carry over his shoulders. The Via Dolorosa would be about 2.5 lengths of a football field. So injured was Jesus from the night before, from the flogging, that another man had to come and help carry that burden. Finally, when they reached Golgotha, the place that they crucified him, they laid him on his back and they nailed him to the cross. What we often forget is this: when Jesus laid on the ground, that is after a night of flogging. We forget to point out the dirt and the debris that would irritate the skin as he was thrown down on the ground. Then there was the crucifixion. The crosses in the first century came in many shapes, many sizes. The Persians first used the tree. The Romans later employed X-shaped crosses like St. Andrew's cross, capital T, small t, different shapes. Contrary to legend, the criminal hung only about 2 to 3 inches off the ground. At every crucifixion, there was a company of pious women that followed the victim. And these women, in mercy, would offer a drink of drugged wine to deaden the pain. Matthew 27 tells us Jesus refused to drink. He wasn't there to escape the pain. He was there as a sacrifice. The victim's arms are stretched across the bar, nails spiked, his hands and his feet. Halfway up the cross, projecting out of the wood, there's something they call the saddle. Took just enough weight off the criminal so the nails wouldn't rip through his hands, causing him to fall off the cross. Cross is then lifted up. The victim would eventually die. The great curse of the crucifixion is not that you die. The great curse of the crucifixion is that you live. You don't die right away. The pain is unbearable. The death takes time. Many criminals have been known to hang for up to a week on the cross until they turned crazy, turned into madmen. Usually a criminal died between 4 hours and 4 days, depending on the beating they took before. And oh, the shame of the cross, to be stripped naked and hung on a cross to die that kind of death. So shameful was the death on a cross that women were faced to the cross when they were crucified. That's how shameful it was, and it was said that that would to some degree hide the shame of a lady. Back to the medical report. The medical report says it has been shown that the ligaments and bones of the wrist can support the weight of a body hanging from them, but the palms cannot. Accordingly, the iron spikes were probably driven between the radius of the carpals or between the two rows of carpal bones. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. The breathing was most difficult. Jesus would have to pull himself up every time he took a breath and exhale. The cause of death? Probably asphyxiation. However, dehydration and heart failure are two other possibilities. Oh, the physical pain of Christ. But friend, that's only the beginning of it. How about the spiritual agony that Jesus underwent? Bearing the sins of the world. You and I focus on the physical, but we forget the spiritual agony was far greater. The spiritual agony, that which was taking place on the inside of Jesus, was the greatest pain. The physical pain was a mere flea bite compared to the spiritual pain that went on the inside of Christ. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was praying there in the garden, it was as like drops of blood. And while we're told that it's possible to actually sweat blood under great stress, probably just a simile, but the sweat is just pouring off his brow. Jesus 3 times said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." What exactly does Jesus mean, "let this cup pass"? It comes from Isaiah 51:22. "Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs." Look at this. "The cup of my fury." The cup is the anger and the wrath of God. And Jesus here endured. He drank the cup all the way down to the dregs. Jesus was not agonizing over the thought of a horrible, bloody death. He agonized over the thought of taking on the sins of the world. So great was the pressure on Jesus that when he was praying in the garden, the angels came to minister to him. The Bible says he prayed more earnestly. And then there's that great statement on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here we have the climax of the spiritual agony, the divine presence and favor of the Father withdrawn while Jesus was on the cross. And by the way, I think even in that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in that statement, there is a righteousness of Christ that is seen. Jesus is so righteous that when he fell out of favor with the Father, he cried out. Makes you wonder how we who are in trespass and sin, why we don't cry like Jesus when our fellowship is not there. Now, here's the question we want to bring. And that's why. Why was Jesus forsaken? Why did Jesus go to the cross? I want to bring you to what I'm calling short-sighted views. I used to call these wrong views. Now I'm calling them short-sighted views because there is always a twist of truth in there. But if this is all we believe, we're in a lot of trouble. These are what I would call two maybe old classic liberal lines. And here they are. Number one, some believe that the cross was meant to induce sympathy. In other words, when I think about Jesus on the cross, maybe what you just listened to describe, that makes me feel sorry for Jesus. I'm touched by sorrow. Now, I'll say this. Anybody that's not moved with a degree of sympathy when they hear the cross, that's a heartless person. No doubt about it. I mean, I've been moved to sympathy for much less than what the Bible says happened to Jesus. I'm not trying to trivialize this, but, you know, I cried when Old Yeller died. Bambi loses mom, and this is so sad. You know, I'm not trying to, we are moved to tears for much less than Jesus Christ, the innocent, righteous Son of God, going to the cross. And so I think to some degree, it's a righteous thing that our heart would be poured out for in a sympathetic way. But is that the only response? Is that even the response God is looking for? That when you think about the cross, it just makes you feel sorry for Jesus? God did not send Jesus to the cross so you could feel sorry for Jesus. Luke 23:7 says there was a group of ladies, these pious women that followed. They bewailed and they lamented. They were professional mourners. Same group that would be hired, paid professionally to go to a funeral and actually scream the names of the family members that have died. Jesus turned to them and said this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, weep for yourselves and your children." Now think about this. Jesus is the one on a cross. He's got the crown of thorns on his brow. He's nail spiked. All these people are crying, and he looks at them and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourself." You know what Christ is saying? Don't feel sorry for me. Feel sorry because of the broken condition that you are in. I'll tell you who felt really sorry for Jesus. Judas. Judas felt so sorry for Jesus that he went out and hung himself because of the betrayal. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "There's a godly sorrow that works repentance, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I'll tell you, the great danger in preaching the cross is that people walk away with the wrong response. Walk away feeling sorry for Jesus. And this was one of my main criticisms when The Passion of Christ came out. I'm grateful that, you know, God used the movie any way he did. But because of the graphic nature of the movie, a lot of people were moved to tears of sympathy rather than tears of repentance. And like the daughters of Jerusalem, I think Christ would look at them and say, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. The only response God wants out of you and I is a response of faith, a response of belief. What exactly does it mean to believe that Jesus died on the cross? It does not mean that you believe the historical incident took place. It, at the minimum, it means that, but it means more than that. I mean, there are a whole bunch of people there watching Jesus die that are lost and unsaved. They don't doubt the historical account of the crucifixion. They're watching it. It means more than that. Faith in the sacrifice of the Son of God means I believe that the sacrifice of the Son was an atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath of the Father. I believe that his death counts for me. The second myth or short-sighted view is the cross shows us how much God loves us. I don't doubt it shows us that. I'll get back to that in a minute. But if that's all it shows us, we're in trouble. And this is, again, the classic liberal line, where Jesus didn't die for our sins. He died to show us how much he loved us. This not only goes against the Word of God, this is also illogical. How does somebody dying for somebody else, if it's not a sacrifice, how does that show any love at all? I mean, picture two college kids just a couple days away from their wedding, crazy in love with each other, and they're out for a walk. And one of them says, the lady says, "I love you so much, I don't think you know how much." And he says, "Oh, I feel the same way." "Oh, no," she says. "You don't really know how much I love you. I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to walk out into the street and get hit by a truck. That's how much I love you." And she walks out and stands in a road and gets hit. What? Is that love? In what way does that communicate love to her future spouse? That's not love. That's an act of lunacy. On the other hand, what if a semi is coming down the road and he's in the way? And she pushes him out of the way, saving his life, and in the process she is hit and she dies. Now, that is an act of love. Greater man love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. The only kind of love in death is a sacrificial death. That demonstrates the love of God. Now, to what end what does the cross reveal? I'll give you four things the cross reveals by way of application. Then I'm going to end rather abruptly. We're going to close in prayer. I don't want to take a lot of time after the message. I want us to meditate on this and come back with our hearts ready for Resurrection Sunday. But I'll give you these four things. Number one, the cross reveals the evil of sin. Sin is so heinous and so damaging that it takes this kind of sacrifice to defeat it. The wages of sin is death. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of the cross. There are certain kinds of penalties that a judge hands out that without even knowing the details of the case, you can pretty much assume it's a terrible crime. When you pick up the newspaper and read something like this, Joe Smith was convicted Tuesday, given six life sentences in prison without the possibility of parole. Assuming the system is just, you can pretty much assume that Joe Smith did some really, really bad things. The penalty here of sin is substantial. It's almost overwhelming. Death by crucifixion that only the Son of God could perform. Abandonment by his friends and God himself. The Father, the creator of the universe, sending the Son to the cross. That shows us the terrible nature of sin. Shows us how evil sin is. Shows us we've never trivialized sin. Never laugh about it. Never want to move in the direction of sin. And it reminds us that forgiveness is not free. Friends, listen. Salvation is not free to God. Salvation is free to you. You and I come by faith. We are justified freely by His grace. But your salvation cost Jesus Christ His life. That was a costly, costly thing, person, for God to give. Most of us think that God's forgiveness is kind of like, oh, you messed up, I'll just let it go. I'm loving, that I won't think about it again. Sin is so evil, so heinous that it has to be punished. Forgiveness is not just God letting go of sin. It's God paying that price of sin himself. Second thing it shows us, and back to this idea of the love of God, it shows us the love of God, but it shows us the love of God because Jesus gave a sacrificial atoning death. God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll return to that verse soon. But John 3:16 says, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:1, we open with this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold, watch out. Look at what I'm about to say. You're not going to believe this when it comes out of my mouth. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That little phrase, what manner, is a Greek word that means alien or foreign. Remember when Jesus calmed the winds and the waves and they said, what manner of man is this? He's not from these parts, is he? That's what that means. He's foreign. He's alien. Never seen anything like this before. Behold, what manner, what strange, out of this world kind of love is this, that God would send his Son to die for us. In every other religion, the goal of the god or gods is to escape the world of suffering. Read about the Greek gods. They like to escape to Olympus. Olympus is where they leave the suffering of this world and enjoy a better life. In the Eastern religion, you strive for nirvana. No pain, no suffering realized. In other religions, the god tries to escape the suffering in the world. In Christianity, Jesus entered the suffering of the world, suffered and died for us. Shows us that God is deeply interested in my salvation, deeply interested in the relationship with me. So deep was his love that he gave himself as a sacrifice. It also teaches us the agony of the cross, that salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone. In an effort to make God more loving, a lot of people say things like this. Well, you know, some people will be saved through the cross, but other people are going to be saved by their good works. So people that think that God is unloving, you know, by any kind of judgment, sending anybody to hell, they say something like that. Some people will come through the cross, but if you're sincere enough and you're a good enough person, God will probably save you in the end that way. And so some come through the cross, other people come through their own good works. But I ask you this question, does this really make God more loving? I mean, think of the agony we just talked about. Social, psychological, physical, spiritual. I ask you this question, what father would send his son to die an agonizing death like that if there's another way to be saved? Is that really a loving father? I mean, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain. If there's another way, how logical and how loving would it be for the father to bruise his own son? If you could be saved by doing good things, how meaningful would it be for Jesus to go to the cross? I mean, listen to the words of Christ. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Three times he prayed. I take that at face value. Father, if there's another way, let it happen. But if not, I'm willing to go. The agony of the cross communicates that salvation is by grace alone. Last point is this. The cross shows us how we can be saved. The word that describes what Jesus did is a word vicarious. I know many of you are familiar with this word. It's a Latin word, from a Latin word, means to take the place of, or vicar. Vicarious means take the place of another, endured or performed by another person. Vicarious substitute is not just a substitute. Let me illustrate. Let's go to the world of basketball for a minute, where you're familiar with people subbing in and out of a game. When somebody fouls out of a game or gets hurt in the middle of the game, a substitute is brought in for that person. That is a regular substitute. But the difference between a regular substitute and a vicarious substitute is this. A regular substitute replaces a player after they're injured. A vicarious substitute would replace the player before they're injured, which is impossible in basketball. But my point is this. A vicarious substitute stops the play before the injury, subs in, then sprains his ankle for the player that was going to get hurt, and he endures the injury of the player. Now, if that confuses you, most parents in here know what I'm talking about when you look at your son or daughter and say, when they're really sick, oh, I wish I could take this away from you. You're saying, I wish I could suffer in your place. I wish I could feel the pain instead of you. That is a vicarious suffering or a vicarious sacrifice. I want you to take a close look at Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, here's the word, for us. Now, not to get overly grammatical with you, but there's a lot of words that the Greeks use for for, F-O-R. The one used here means on behalf of. So we might read it this way. Christ died on behalf of us. He died in our place. Hebrews 2:19 says the same thing, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Isaiah 53:5 says, for he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus died the death that we deserved. But that's not all that takes place in the gospel. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. There is a vicarious death and there is a vicarious righteousness. And that means this. All the punishment that I deserve fell upon Jesus at the cross. And all the blessing that he earned because of his righteous life is put on my account. There in the book of Revelation, when you see the saints walking around in white, that's not because they were really good people here on earth. That's because they were covered with the blood of the Lamb, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I illustrate this to kids, you know, maybe at the first or second grade level, I talk about report cards. And I illustrate for them the best grade in the class, that A student that never misses a mark on any test. And then I want you to think about the F student in the class and, you know, the one that clearly is not going to pass for the year. Now imagine a teacher going up to them and taking that perfect score, the perfect report card, and swapping it with the one over here that was failing just like that. It's the great exchange. And at the cross, Jesus Christ takes all my sin and all my penalty. But, you know, we stand before God complete in him, no work of mine. Because his righteousness is given to our account. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, Lord God, when we think about the cross, your love is demonstrated in that you sent your Son to die for our sins. It was not just an example for us, though it was certainly that. It was not to induce sympathy, though it certainly will to some degree. It's a sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, we cannot earn your favor apart from the cross. In Christ alone we stand. Remind us that the agony that Jesus endured was a demonstration of his perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is now on our account. And as you look down upon us now, Lord, you looked at your Son and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And right now we hear those words in the gospel. We are your sons and daughter in whom you are well pleased because of Christ. We thank you that Jesus endured all the way to the cross, as the writer of Philippians says. I pray it prepare our hearts for next week. Remind us of the glory of the cross, that we would next week rejoice at the glory of the resurrection. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask you to continue this perfect work in our lives till the day of Christ. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.